Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild hyenas shall meet with wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with a line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word that you give to us, and pray that you'd be with us, that we might clearly be drawn to you in Christ by your Spirit. We might clearly understand your righteous judgments against sin, against people and nations, and might understand the mercies that you show toward those who are called by your name, toward those that you've set aside for yourself. Lord, we pray that as we number ourselves among that people, that this would be the honest truth and the reality, and that we pray, Lord God, that you would confirm this for us again and strengthen us, Lord, in our walking after you, in our believing your word, and our trusting in Christ. We ask these things, Lord God, in your name. Amen. 34 and 35 finish the section that we began with way back in chapter 28. It's kind of an interlude here as Isaiah's attention is focused on what goes on in Judah herself during the reign of Hezekiah and her temptations to look particularly toward Assyria for protection against enemies and ways to make alliances here. Or rather, not looking toward Assyria, but to look to other nations to find strength and against the aggression of Assyria. The message is repeated again and again. There's no help in the nations. The only help that the people of God have is to be found in God Himself. And the hope that we set our hearts on, if it's not the Lord, will be diminished and will be destroyed at one day. It will not stand. And in fact, it will often come back and bite us. One of the prophets said, you put your hand upon a reed and it snaps in two and it pierces through your hand. Amos, I think, says that. Well, that would be the result. That would be what Judah would find if she continued to trust in men and not God. If she continued to look at a way of making peace and treaties and negotiations with surrounding nations to guard herself against the great threat that she saw. What they failed to see in all of this, and why Isaiah had to speak these things, is their great enemy was not Assyria. You know, the enemy Judah faced was not the nations. It wasn't Babylon down the road. They were simply tools in the hand of God. The great enemy that Judah faced, that the people of God had to deal with, was their own sin, their own faithlessness toward God, their own unwillingness to bow before Him and to trust Him and to live out lives of righteousness and peace before Him. Because they would not admit their own sin, that was why these nations came and why they thought they were in danger. They misdiagnosed the problem and so could not come up with the right solution to it. And God is, through Isaiah, reminding them, return to me. Trust in me. Hope in me. And as a way of reminding them of their need to hope in Him, He reminds them that these nations are going to be judged. Not because they're the nations, but because they have turned against God. They have not honored Him. They have not remembered Him. And although this isn't so clear in chapter 34 and 35, that principle is still at work here. These nations then as summarized as Edom, have all ignored God. They've all been the enemies of God's people. And if the people have been listening closely to Isaiah, they understand that the enemies of God's people live unrighteously. They worship other gods. And these are things that have been found among Zion herself, among the people of God. So they ought to take heed to themselves, even as they rejoice in what God will do for the people in a day yet to come. Verses 1 to 4, the nations are summoned to judgment. It's common and it's the norm in political discussions and even among Christians to mitigate or to modify the lordship of Christ over all nations and the necessity that nations have and that kings have of bowing down to Christ as King. Verses like this make it really hard to hold to that. Chapter 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. God speaks to them and says, it is time. You come to me. It is time for judgment. I have a word for you. Well, how could He have a word for them unless He was sovereign over them? Unless He was right and able to judge them in their sin or reward them perhaps for their righteousness. Just as surely as the angels and Satan came before God in the first chapters of Job, when He called them, they had to come. So the nations, when it's time for judgment, will respond to God. They will be brought before Him. And He will deal with them as He will. This isn't a matter merely of a nation covenanting with God of their own free will and therefore finding protection. It's not like the Congress all of a sudden could pass a law saying we are a Christian nation and we acknowledge that Christ is King and Lord and Lawgiver and say the Apostles' Creed would be adopted as the national statement of faith and religion as starters. They could do all of that, but if the people don't believe it, it does the nation little good. These judgments that God announces against the nations, if these nations were to hear this, the way they would find themselves kept safe is to have the individuals of the nations turn to God themselves and enjoy the new covenant with God that we have in Christ. Commit themselves to His ways and to His laws in all of this. The Lord is angry at the sins of the nations and of the peoples. He's furious against all their hosts, against their armies, against their rulership, against their leaders. You might think, what sins have they committed? Well, we're not told here, but we can very well fill that in from what nations would do at that time and what they do at this time. They seek their own power as a people. They seek their national fame, and they take pride in what they imagine are their natural resources and their national character. The peoples take pride in their abilities to worship as they will, bragging in their cruelty or exercising themselves in sin and rebellion and license of all sorts, and saying, God does not see, God does not hear, and God will not act. These verses are alive to that fact. God does see, and God does act. And He will render to each person, render to each nation, according to its sin. And woe to those who find that their sins are not covered by faith, are not covered by mercy and grace. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. This is a judgment, verses 3 and 4, that comes upon men. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. Think of, for instance, of this building in Bangladesh that fell and collapsed a few weeks ago. I think just the other day they pulled another woman out who was alive. But I hadn't paid attention for a couple of weeks, and the initial death toll I heard was like 17, and then 86, and then I stopped listening. And apparently over 1,000 people were killed in the fall of that building. You know, I think it was, an 8-story building packed full of people, and it just collapsed. And I'm thinking, you know, this stench that's mentioned here, what does it smell like to be digging through that rubble, looking for survivors, and pulling out the bodies that are there? I don't know that we can imagine that. And then the emotional impact, because, you know, I've been around slaughterhouses, whatever, and we know what slaughterhouses smell like, but then the emotional impact of knowing these are bodies of human beings that are gathered there. How does that clarify for us? How does that cause us to fear and tremble before the righteous judgments of God in all of this? Judgment upon men, but even in verse 4, judgment against all creation. It's possible that the host of heaven just is a reference to their political leaders and rulers, but I think it's more than that. I think it's the spiritual principalities and powers. These people worship false gods. They worship idols. These may be figments of their imagination, or they may have been fallen prey to demons who portray themselves as gods, and they have fallen to that. This host of heaven shall rot away. They shall be powerless before this great and awful day of the Lord. And this whole chapter is qualifying as a day of God's judgment. You know, this phrase itself shows up 9 times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And it refers to God's judgment upon either His people for their sin or upon the nations for their sin against God's people. You know, God is not, while we may have received His favor as His people and are brought into fellowship with Him, yet if we disobey, we fall into the same temporal judgments as those who've never known Him. You know, when God judged Israel for their sins, He was not being double-minded or two-faced. He was cheating the nations the same way. And when Israel acted like the nations, the same judgments came upon them, the same terrors. This is the rightness and the holiness of God's judgment. And whatever a nation worships apart from God, the guarantee is that judgment will follow. Not just for that nation and their people, but also even for the things that they worship. Whether it be a king who exalts himself as God, or a dictator who claims himself to be divine, or whether it even be spiritual powers and principalities that Paul reminds us of, our real battles are against. They will be brought down as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. You know, we're getting leaves, a lot of leaves falling out here, and if you stand outside for 5 minutes under this elm tree, you'll feel the leaves coming down on you. Just that time of season. Talking to my folks back home, it's springtime. They're getting ready. Well, they're plowing now. You know, my cousins and their hands are plowing now, and they're getting ready to get in the corn, get in the soybean, get in the alfalfa and orchard grass they need to reseed. It's that time of year for that. But here, we're in the dry season now. It just struck me yesterday as I was driving home that the hills and the sidewalks and the public properties around my house are all yellow with grass. It's not green anymore. It's not even brown, it's golden yellow. It's ready for the harvest. It's ready to be burned. Well, so it is here. The certainty of God's judgment is just like that. It's time for a harvest. A harvest of judgment and shame. Verses 5 to 17 typify this as Edom. Edom is judged, and it stands as a type of the nations. Now, I had to think, why pick on Edom? Because my first thought when I read through this was that Edom does stand in for all the nations, but why can I say that? Why does my inclination go that way? I wasn't aware, and I'm not aware from Isaiah, of anything particularly that Edom had done during this time to offend God and to offend his people. So I did some study. I just was reminded, and a couple authors brought forth Edom's history with Israel, and why they were appropriate then as that type of a nation that stands in for all nations who come under the judgment of God. Remember that Esau was descended from, not Edom was descended from Esau, who himself was called Edom. Now, while he reconciled with his brother, he was not a believer, it seems, but he did reconcile. He bore Jacob no ill will for the treachery that he had fallen prey to. They reconciled at Abraham's death and died apparently at peace with each other. His children, however, and his descendants did not go that way. Hundreds of years later, when Israel is leaving Egypt, they ask permission to pass through Edom. And Edom says, no. You're not going to pass this way. We're not going to help you. And they numbered themselves then as enemies of Israel. For whatever reason, they held on to a hostility against the descendants of Jacob that they would not let go on. In Saul's reign, the first king of Israel, Edom is warred on. And the scriptures call Edom and number Edom among the enemies of Israel. So there was hostility on the part of Edom toward Israel then. It was finally under David that Edom was conquered and subdued, but when David died, Edom rebelled. And this happened during the reign of Solomon, and 100 years later, there's rebellion still continuing, and 50 years after that, there's rebellion on the part of Edom against Israel. In fact, Edom's hostility was so great that when Jerusalem fell, that when her captives were taken away from Babylon, Edom rejoiced in that. You can read Obadiah, that short prophet, the short book of the prophet, for that story. When people fled Jerusalem, Edom did not offer them safety. They, in fact, took them in and then turned them over to the Babylonians. They hated God's people. They despised them. And the prophets understood this, and they recognized this, and they denounced Edom. Jeremiah, Amos, and all of Obadiah are telling of the judgment that will come upon Edom for their hatred of God and their hatred of his people. And so, verses 5 to 8 and the rest of this chapter talk about the end of Edom. But it's not just the end of Edom. It's Edom as a type of the nations that have forgot God. Edom is particularly appropriate as a type of the nations because it has historically been constantly hostile to God and his people. Do you figure the Exodus happened about 50 B.C., and Isaiah is being written about 700 B.C., 750 years of hostility. And you take that up to about 587 when Babylon comes in and destroys. There's another couple hundred years added on of constant hostility toward the people of God. The nations are often like that as well. Even in our own lifetime, some peoples, some nations, and ideology, of course, have been constantly at war with God, constantly at war with Christ, saying this religion isn't common to our people. Think of the long conflict between Islam and Christianity and the different ways in which that works out. think of the hostility that arises now between those who fancy themselves secular humanists or atheistic humanists, and their rejection of the gospel and their mockery of the gospel and of people who dare believe in Jesus. Think of what goes on in the tyrannical nations of China. Think of North Korea. And this continues on. Edom serves as a type of all of those. It also serves as a type because Edom was subdued once, and it was only by God's chosen king, David. When will this hostility end? When will the nations stop their war against God's people? When will the people cease from their idols and turn from their unbelief and their hatred of God and His righteousness? When the king comes. And so this whole chapter then, chapter 35, are taking us not just to the historical return of Israel from exile in Babylon. These things are compressed for Isaiah's vision. He's looking ahead to the first coming of Christ, when Christ comes and Christ is crucified and there's a recompense made for the sin of His people. But in Christ also you see the rejection of Christ by people and by the nations. Even His own people reject Him. So it includes that, but looks then beyond that to that time when Christ comes again. Isaiah, in effect, warns us that there is judgment coming, and it is certain, and it will come with terror and with power upon those who are wicked. But endure, because that judgment may be long in coming. You'll see bits and pieces of it happen. You'll see seasons of judgment and freedom and comfort and safety for God's people. But there will arise other kings. There will arise other nations. There will be new ideologies or repackaged heresies that come up against God's people. But remember that their judgment too is sure and certain. Be faithful and believe in God. Find your hope and trust in Him. This judgment comes from heaven. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. It's ready. It's here. It's now. It comes for Edom. It comes from the nations upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Upon those who reject God, who reject His word, who reject His Son, who reject His law, who reject His righteousness, who reject His holiness. It's not just an accident. It's not just that nations rise and nations fall, and this is just the cycle of human life and human government and human history. It is God who is sovereign over all of these things. It's a judgment that's portrayed as a sacrifice. And I thought, why a sacrifice? Because sacrifices atone for sin, don't they? And sacrifices, I mean, in the end they have a good purpose. And yet God judging Edom, how is that? Can that rightly be seen as a sacrifice? What is being communicated in that? And E.J. Young, in his commentary, refers to Leviticus 27 to 28. No devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord or of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. And the idea of holiness there is not morally righteous or morally perfect. It's for His purpose. It's set apart to Him. And so the language of sacrifice is used to describe what happens to Edom and via Edom to all the nations is declaring to us that these people and these nations belong to God and He can do with them as He will. No one can argue with Him and say, you were wrong to do this. You have no rights here. God has every right. God has every right to judge people because God owns everything. God is sovereign over all things. The animals listed are symbolic of the rich and the mighty. The sacrifice that Israel was to offer, the best of the flock, the first of the harvest. Nothing impure, nothing lame, nothing blemished was to be brought before God. And so I think in the metaphor that Isaiah is developing here, the best of Edom falls under the curse of God. The men, the women, the leaders, the powerful are all brought low under his judgment. There is no ability to withstand him when he comes. This happens because God is remembering his people. Edom is a type of the seed of the serpent. That long war that began back in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman. Edom has come to do this. And God speaks up for his people. Verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. He's doing this because he loves his people. He loves those who are called by his name. He loves those who call out to him in his name, and he will not see them put under. He will not see them be destroyed. He will not suffer to see them harmed indefinitely. He will answer. And his answer is the judgment upon the nations. The judgment comes, portrayed as a sacrifice, a bloody end to Edom. And the result will be that Edom will be a desolation. That land will be destroyed. A ruined land. Verses 9 and 10, the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur, her land become burning pitch. And it's reminiscent, evocative to me, of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment against those two cities and those two cultures. The land comes to a complete end. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. Its smoke shall go up forever. Night and day it shall not be quenched. This is the completeness of the judgment of God. There is no redemption for those who fall into his hands as unrepentant sinners. There is no hope for them. There will be no release from them. They will burn forever. This land itself will be fit only for the wilderness animals. Human life will not survive there. There are no men, its nobles. There is no one there to call it a kingdom. All its princes shall be nothing. God has stretched a line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness is desolate. It becomes an uninhabitable wilderness. And yes, there are animals that live there, so there are signs of life. But look at these animals that are there, the hawk and the porcupine, the owl and the raven, thorns over its strongholds, nettles and thistles. Man, I remember walking barefoot in my yard when I was a kid and stepping on the thistle or the nettle now and then. Not fun stuff. I've been stabbed by a cactus now and then. It's not pleasant. Even the bougainvillea outside my house, if I'm not careful when I trim that down, has thorns that will stab me and draw blood. Imagine a land filled with plants like that and no beauty. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. The night birds, the owl nest. I get the impression of a spooky place. You hear the owls howl. You hear the hyenas growl and howl at night. You get almost the idea that this is a land forsaken by God and forgotten by him because of sin. And this has happened not by accident, but by the hand of God. Verse 16. Seek and read from the book. The mouth of the Lord has commanded. His Spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand is portioned out to them with a line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell with it. The cultures that men had built, the cities, the economies, the religions that men had built and proclaimed to be great and glorious and everlasting, brought to nothing. And all that remembers them, all that remains of their land, are animals, birds, and darkness. This is not a national catastrophe. I mean, this is not a geological catastrophe. It's not some earthquake or volcano that has erupted and destroyed the land. It's not global warming or global cooling. It's not a strike from heavens by the meteors that have brought this about. It's the judgment of God. He has said, enough. Enough of your sin. Enough of your unbelief. Enough of your oppression and persecution of my people. It comes to an end. And it comes to an end now. So this should cause us to weigh our sins and to cast them away. This should cause us, even as the people of God, recognizing the terrible judgments of God, to seek out His righteousness, to repent of our sins, and to take those that we can take with us, to grab them and to bring them along as best we can and say, do you understand what awaits you if you continue in unbelief? And we have family members, we have friends, we have neighbors, we have people we don't know yet that God will introduce us to, who need to hear the gospel of Christ, who need to be warned of the judgment to come. And yes, they may die before that great and terrible day of the Lord, but their own deaths are certain. And they will see Him one day. And what account will they give to Him? A passage like this should move us and should provoke us to evangelism and prayer for those who are lost, for those worshiping false gods and no gods and themselves. And should move us to not be like them, to recognize the line of separation that exists between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the holy and the unholy, between those who call upon God and those who curse God only. The other side of judgment is redemption. And as we saw in verse 8, this is a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God does this to redeem His people by destroying His enemies. And chapter 35 then speaks of the redemption of His people and what God will do. There is joy at the Lord's coming, verses 1 and 4. The wilderness is reclaimed, though. Now, I'm not sure if this is the wilderness that's been destroyed. I tend to think it's another wilderness. That the judgments of God are sure and certain and will never be revoked. And so those who suffer His judgment because of their sin will always suffer their judgment. There's no hope for them. But there are other places, other wildernesses that can be redeemed. There are other people that God calls to Himself. And one of the great images of Scripture is God taking dry and thirsty and desert land and making it blossom and bring forth. And this is one of those things. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The glory of Lebanon, the great forests of Lebanon, the green hills of Lebanon, now become that kind of place that the wildernesses are. That glory of Lebanon, that green and luxuriant growth of that country, of that land, is given to the desert. So complete is this redemption that God is bringing about. So complete is this change in nature that God is bringing about. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. And this is just one part of God's redemption of His creation. Think of Romans 8:20, the creation groans, awaiting for the redemption, for the adoption of the Son. I think the redemption of the sons of God. And I don't think it's too much to see that in the physical, climate, and geological catastrophes that we see today that cause such harm and cause such damage. One day, these things will be changed. What we see now is not what will always be. But this isn't an environmental message. This isn't telling us to work for the redemption of creation. This is telling us how God brings about the redemption of His people and the overflow of that redemption to the rest of creation. Because in the midst of this wilderness being transformed, there is comfort and a charge given to the people who see this. Encouragement for the weak and the feeble, the anxious and the fearful. Verses 3 and 4, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those of an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Okay, and these are the people that can't fight for themselves. These are the lame. These are the weak. These are the old, the elderly. These are the young who cannot realistically care for themselves. And of course, they stand in for all of us before God. We find no strength of our own before Him. We find no righteousness of our own that He should reward us for. He's telling us, find your strength and find your glory in the Lord. Those who are weak, those who are feeble. And I think the idea further here is that we acknowledge that. The people of God acknowledge how weak they are, how frail they are. They know how powerless they are against evil and against sin. And that was one of the things I hope I brought out clearly in Romans 7 this morning. And that Paul is at pains to make clear that we have no power against sin. All we can do is repent and find our life in Christ. We cannot but sin in face of the commandments of God if we try to keep them ourselves. apart from Christ, apart from grace. We have weak hands. We have feeble knees. We have anxious and fearful hearts, not certain sometimes about what our destiny is even tomorrow. Not certain sometimes about the certainty of God's love for us. He says, strengthen, make firm, be strong, fear not. Your God comes with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Wait upon Him. Wait upon Him. Be faithful, endure, persevere. Continue to believe. Do not listen to those who say there is no God. Do not listen to say that He's a fiction or a figment. Do not listen to those who say that He's unconcerned and portray Him like Elijah portrayed Baal, a God who can't hear, who's asleep, or perhaps out relieving himself and can't answer the cries of His people. That is not our God. Our God comes to save and to claim His own. And in this salvation and claiming, we see the healing of the people. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. Now you think of that, eyes of the blind, and I want you to remember that that is promised in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, but it never happened in the Old Testament. There were healings. People were raised from the dead in miraculous ways, testifying to the authority of the prophets. But when Jesus gives eyesight to the blind, everybody recognizes this is a sign of the Messiah. Nobody, he says. So in the foundation of the world, they say, this blind man of John 9 has had his sight given back to him. So what do you say about this one, he says to the Pharisees. And they rebuke him for his arrogance to question them. In that day of salvation, in that day of the coming of the Lord of righteousness, healing begins. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. And in that physical sign of the eyes of the blind being opened, you also see the heart of this man being opened in John 9. He begins, and you can see his growth and understanding who it is that has come to him. And so those who are dead in their sins and trespasses can be saved by coming to Christ. Those who can't hear the word of God but long to hear it find themselves hearing clearly who He is. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer. You know, Roger Wagner at the Chapel of Covenant a few weeks ago preached on the lame man that Peter and John heal outside the temple. And I need to go back and look in my notes to see if I caught this, but it struck me. And if I didn't catch it, shame on me. It struck me that the point that Roger made, that what this man did, he was laid out and taken to the temple gate called Beautiful. That's where he begged for alms each day. He could not go into the temple to worship God because he was lame. He had no access to God beyond just being there. And yet he loved God nonetheless. And the first thing that he did when he was healed, he went into the temple to worship God, recognizing that God had declared him clean, that Christ had made him right. And of course, he's leaping for joy, rejoicing at what God has done. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer when Christ comes with healing in his wings, when Christ comes with salvation. The tongue of the mute sing for joy. And again, think of the miracles of Christ and those demons he cast out that would not allow those they possessed to speak. Jesus gave them a voice. And what did they do with that voice? They praised him. They honored him. Isaiah says, here's the time coming. One will come who will do this for us. And of course, the physical miracles, significant of something greater, of hearts and minds being opened and seeing the glory of God and believing and trusting in Him above all else. And it could be that creation shares in this, but maybe too the idea of the imagery continues on. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That which was dry now is given life. The burning sand shall become a pool. The thirsty ground springs of water. Where there was desolation and death, life now comes. And doesn't that describe our hearts before Christ enters in? Jesus says, come to me and I'll make you rivers of living water. He pours himself out upon us. And we receive that blessing and become a blessing for others ourselves. We are made to be alive. There's a renewal for man in creation. There's the way of holiness in verses 8 and 10. And it begins with a spiritual reformation. There's, a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. This isn't just a matter of making the physical world better. It's transforming people, men and women and boys and girls, into people of righteousness. People with new hearts who are transformed by God to follow after Him. This is no mere nationalism or ethnic pride that Isaiah is talking about. It's not Israel being lifted up among all the nations because Israel is Israel. It's the people of God being transformed by faith in God's promises and by the mercy and kindness of God as He remembers their own. This way of holiness, the way is also the word that translates road. So it's a way of walking. It's a way of living before God. This way of living now in righteousness and faith is proclaimed and it's established. It is the way that God has said will be. The unclean cannot pass over it. They will want nothing to do with it. It's beyond them. They can't imagine even wanting to go that way. But it belongs to the people of God. There is safety in this way. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come up. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. There is the reality of judgment is removed from us now that we are in Christ. Now that we have been placed upon this road to holiness. Now that we are making our motions and making our progress with the glory of God. We are kept safe in His hand. We won't be taken away. Whoever the Father has given me and placed in my hand will in no way be taken away, says Jesus. We belong to Him. And our destiny, our goal is certain. It's a comfort for us because, again, there's so much that argues against us, so much within us that says, don't go that way. Why make the sacrifice? Here's an easier way. Say yes, it's just for a moment. God will forgive. But the Spirit impels us to ignore those voices, to lay aside those temptations and walk in the way that God calls us to walk. In verse 10, it's the righteous who prays, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. There's the return from exile theme that comes here. And so maybe Isaiah is saying, even after the Babylonian exile comes, there will be a return from that will in part give a picture of the greater redemption that God is giving to His people. The ransomed of the Lord, the ransomed, people held under captivity. People in slavery, but God pays for them. God frees them. God redeems them. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz is the one who's the redeemer of Ruth. Returns her mother-in-law's land to her and provides safety and security for the family. Well, God redeems and ransoms us. And that redemption, that ransom comes with the paying of a price. The price being the life of the Son of God. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. We're looking forward to our presence with God forevermore, for that setting up in the heavens and the earth, that eternal kingdom that we are being brought into. And in that time, there will be everlasting joy upon our heads. There will be gladness and joy. There will be no more sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. And we get a taste of this now, don't we? I mean, it's enough to make us hunger for more, but we have some of this now. So just remember, this isn't only in the future. We have some of this now in knowing that our sins are forgiven. In knowing the comfort of God and His drawing us back to Himself after our sins. In knowing that He defends us against our enemies. And we celebrate this when we have the Lord's Supper and are reminded of the covenant that He will be our God and we will be His people, sealed in the blood of Christ shed on the cross. This is our experience now in part, but one day in full. This teaches us to not put our hope in things of the present and to not be dismayed when things go wrong in the present day. Of course they would. This world is full of sin and cursed by sin. It ought not surprise us when things go wrong. That's almost a normal course of events. It ought not to surprise us when we fall into sin, because we're not yet what we will be. But we will be one day that to which we are called. And that day when we see Christ in His glory, when Christ returns, when every remaining bit of sin is driven out from us, when the enemies of Christ are crushed under His feet, when those who raise their hands against God are brought low, and Christ restores His own. Isaiah gives an encouragement to the people that as they live in the present, look to what God will do. And in looking to what He will do, live in the way that He calls you until that day when He comes to set these things right. To recognize that the powers of this world pale before the power of God. And John tells us, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Greater is the glory of Christ and His power than the glory of evil and the power of the evil ones. Christ is victor. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. And it's to Him that we look as we are the ransomed of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your mercy. And for Your grace, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and give us confidence, Lord God, in walking after You. Help us to turn back the assaults of the enemy, to turn back despair and discouragement, and rather, Lord God, lay our hopes where they ought to be, solely on You, and to give us that perseverance and endurance which we so need to withstand the difficulties of this life. Lord, that come from within and temptations that come from the frailness of our physical bodies and the pains and aches that we experience. Lord God, from the persecutions of the enemy, from just the hardship and the sorrow that comes from hearing lies being proclaimed against You, Lord God. We pray and are glad that You protect us from these things and uphold us in all of these things, Lord. Help us again and always to fix our eyes on Christ. And to look to You, Lord Jesus, as our hope and redemption, which in fact You are. And a hope and redemption which we have now and increasingly more as the day draws near. We give You thanks, Christ, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.